Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, In the Beginning, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Genesis 1:1.
This morning, however, we're turning to the book of Genesis as we begin a series on this, the first book of the Bible. It hardly needs to be said that the place to begin to read a book is at the beginning. But I find that many people have the habit of reading the last chapter of the book of a book first. But if you try that with the Bible, you're going to get very confused indeed. And the best place to begin is at the beginning. And yet there are many people who say that it's very hard to begin with Genesis. They're thrown off by the language, which they find to be a bit stiff, perhaps, somewhat antiquated, especially if they're reading in one of the older versions, or they're sometimes discouraged by bringing to the study and reading of this book certain infantile concepts that they've carried over from their childhood about God and about the Bible. These are what I like to call teddy bear ideas. Most of us slept with a teddy bear when we were little, but as we grew up, we finally discarded the teddy bear. But unfortunately, we did not discard many of the teddy bear ideas that we had as little boys and girls about God and about the Bible, and we've carried them over into our adult life. And when we impose these teddy bear ideas upon the Scriptures, we discover that it has a tendency to turn us off and to make this book dull and uninteresting for us, understandably so. There are others who come to the book of Genesis rather prejudiced by the widespread rejection of this book as being unscientific or primitive in its concepts. And they read the book, especially the first chapters, with a sense of distaste, simply because they want to be informed about what people, a book that is as widely known as this, but they're already convinced against it. And consequently, they never really see what is here. And they never really hear the words of this book. Now, I'd like to suggest that in this present series, we attempt to read this book as though we'd never read it before, and to carefully note what is said here and also what is not said. And remember, as we read, that the book of Genesis is the first chapter of the story that ends with the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the declaration of the great way God has found to obtain release of human life from despair and from death, and to bring it into power and excitement and grace. In other words, the God of Genesis is the God of the rest of the Bible. It's a completely false idea, and one that is really essentially infantile to assume, as many assume, that the God of Genesis is a different God than you find in the rest of the Bible. That he's an austere, stern, harsh, or rather remote being, the creator only. That he's, that his attitude toward humanity is quite different than you find in the New Testament, for instance. This is not true at all. It is only supported or has only come into being because people have taken isolated texts from the Scriptures and used those to build a montage of pictures about God that present him in this capacity. But you find the grace of God shining through the book of Genesis as much as it does in the New Testament. The love of God is there. The compassion, the tenderness, the sweetness of God is as much in Genesis as it is anywhere else in the Bible. And if we read it carefully, noting what it has to say, we'll discover that the God of Genesis is the God of the rest of the Bible. In the New Testament, we learn that he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the father of all those who believe in him, that he exercises a father's heart. But our first glimpse of this kind of God is that he's a creator. And that's the way we're introduced to him in this beginning chapter of this beginning book of the Bible. You know that the word Genesis means beginnings, and is therefore a very apt title for this first book of the Bible. Now, this morning, we're going to content ourselves with looking only at one verse, and this will serve as an introduction to this whole series on the book of on the opening chapters of Genesis. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that has been said to be one of the most profound statements that's been ever made in the hearing of men. And if you think about it a bit, as we propose to do this morning, I think you'll see that this is true. And that this statement is exactly the place where the Bible ought to begin. It gathers up in 10 words in English, 7 in Hebrew, the answers to the 4 fundamental questions which every man faces when he first begins to really think seriously about his life and the universe in which he lives. All of us began life as babies, presumably. And as such, we paid little attention to what was going on around us, or what the world was like around us. But as we grew older, we began to take note that we were living in a world, and we saw the things that were in it. We began to observe the earth, the sky, the sea, the waves, the ocean, the winds, the birds, the flowers, the animals, the trees, and all of life around about us. And as we began to observe the kind of a world in which we live, we inevitably began at one time or another to ask some questions about it. And those questions are answered for us in a very brief compass here in this opening words of the book of Genesis. What are the questions? Well, first we ask, what is all this? What is it? Driven by an insatiable curiosity, man has been attempting to answer that question ever since as he explores the universe in which he lives and the world and all about it. What is this? Second, how did it begin? And the question of how is primarily the great question that occupies the attention of science. And then we ask, when did it begin? When did it all start? How long has the world been going on like this? And finally, we came to the great philosophical issue, who is behind it? Who is back of all this strange and remarkable process? Now, those are the 4 questions you have answered in very brief compass here in this verse. And thus it serves as a tremendous introduction to the great themes of the Bible. Take the first one, the one most obvious to us, the wonder of the universe. In the beginning, we read, God created the heavens and the earth. There they are. The heavens and the earth. Somebody has said that this phrase is the beginning of true science. Because the task of science is to observe and to classify what is observed in the structure of the world and of nature. And here's the first attempt at classification. What do you see around you? Well, 2 things, the heavens and the earth. And that's the beginning of science. Now, one of the marvels of the Bible is that it has the ability to use language that fits both the most primitive and limited understanding. At the same time, it still has significance and meaning for the most erudite and learned mind. It addresses itself with equal ease to all classes of mankind. No other book that I know of can claim that kind of a distinction. And this is true in this phrase, the heavens and the earth. That has meaning, if you're thinking of a savage in the jungle, simply taking note of the land in which he lives and the atmosphere over his head. He notes the earth with its fruit of trees and plants and so on, and animal life. And he notes the heavens with the birds flying in it, and the wind blowing through it, and the clouds moving, and the stars in space. And that's all he's concerned about. But he describes it as the heavens and the earth. But a modern astronomer, looking out into the far reaches of the universe through a great telescope, is concerned also about the heavens and the earth, the planet on which he lives, and its relationship to the solar system in which it moves, and beyond that, the illimitable reaches of sidereal space, involving vast galaxies immeasurably removed from one another. But it's all described by this simple phrase, the heavens and the earth. Now that's the beauty of Bible language. And it completely avoids some of the utter ridiculousness of the early myths about creation and origin that you find in other religions. There's nothing that needs to be set aside as man's knowledge increases. And that's characteristic of this entire opening chapter of Genesis. A most remarkable passage in that respect. Later on, the Bible takes these two words, the heavens and the earth, and expands both to disclose a remarkable knowledge of nature, anticipating by many, many centuries the discoveries of modern science. That's another proof that this is a book not by man, given through man, but coming from God. It's the Bible, for instance, that first said that the number of the stars is absolutely uncountable. It says that God stretched forth the heavens into a limitless expanse that can never be measured, and filled it with stars which are as numerous as the sands upon the seashore. Now, even to the most primitive observer of life, looking into the heavens, the stars are not exactly uncountable, the visible number. They're vast, but they do not look impossible to count. But the Bible has forever said that the number of the stars can be compared literally to the number of sands upon the seashore. And now modern science establishes that that's true. Man cannot begin possibly to even imagine the numbers of the stars. It was the Bible that said that the earth is hung upon nothing. And in that poetic way describes the mysterious force of gravity, which no one understands even yet, that keeps the earth suspended in its relationship to the sun and other planets. The earth is hung upon nothing. It was the Bible that said that things which are seen are made of things which do not appear, and thus predated the discoveries of modern science by many centuries, recognizing that all matter is also made from energy, invisible energy, and that matter and energy are thus interchangeable. Now, at this point, we have to point out something that is of supreme importance in our study, to which we will return again and again as we go through this book of Genesis. We note, first of all, that it's not the intention of the Bible to be a textbook on science. If it were, it'd be much thicker than it is, and it'd be much less comprehensible. But it is intended to be a book of redemption. Its purpose is not to tell us, as someone has put it, how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. It is the way out for a troubled, bewildered, and bedeviled race. And it's the only book that speaks with authority in this area. And yet it constantly uses the physical and material to illustrate and to reveal truth on a higher level, the spiritual. The supreme concern in God's heart in giving us the Bible through the process of the centuries has been that we might understand what's going on at the deepest level of our lives, the spiritual. And he's made the physical to correspond to this in such a way as to illustrate for us what is going on within. Let me share with you a very helpful quotation on this from Dr. F.A. Philby, who is the senior lecturer on inorganic chemistry at an English technical college. He says this, "The material world is designed to produce parables of the spiritual. There is indeed a spiritual law operating in the natural world, and God put us on a planet where light is separated from darkness for our spiritual education as well as for our physical needs. There is a spiritual as well as a physical reason for the pattern of creation, and he who divorces science from true religion will never begin to come to a real understanding of the world." How true that is. Thus, you see, the physical heavens and the earth are used to illustrate the fundamental difference which exists between human and divine life. God is not man. He operates quite differently than man. And yet his intention is that man should share his life. Well, then we obviously have to learn a whole different way of living. And that is the subject of the Bible. How to learn to live on a different level of life, the level God intended man to live. This is declared very specifically in Isaiah 55, verse 8, that well-known verse where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And Paul represents the same distinction in writing to the Corinthian church when he says, "Who knows a man's thoughts save the spirit of man that is in him? So no one understands the mind of God save the Spirit of God. And he whom the Spirit of God will teach." And if we're ever going to understand ourselves and life around about us, we must understand the lessons that are taught by the physical universe about us. That's what the universe was meant to teach. Now look at the second great factor or great question about life here in this verse. We not only have the mystery of the universe, the wonder of the universe, but the mystery of origin here. God created the heavens and the earth. And here we're wrestling with the great question of how did all this come into being? How did the universe begin? How did life appear upon it? Now, those who love to erect monuments on battlefields should raise a huge one at this verse. Because here the armies of the evolutionists and the beleaguered hosts of the saints, the creationists, have marched and wheeled and thundered and blasted away with considerably more noise than skill to a victory that both insist they have won. Darwin, for instance, claimed that he knew the answer. He said it was evolution from a single cell existing in the primordial ooze, which by the process of mutation began to change and ultimately resulted in all the great stratum and forms of life that we find existing today. But today many scientists confess an uneasiness over this theory And some even flatly admit that it is no longer tenable as Darwin envisioned it. Consider, for instance, these quotes here. A.S. Romer, writing in the book Man and the Vertebrates, says, "We have no certain fossil record of lower chordates or chordate ancestors, and very possibly never shall have. The oldest ancestors of the vertebrates are unknown and may always remain unknown." A scientific reviewer, G.G. Simpson, reviewing a book, The Origin of the Vertebrates, writing in Science magazine, says, "As for the ancestry of the chordates," that's the animals with a backbone, "all is left in darkness without even the dream of 60 years ago." And Austin Clark, in an article on animal evolution appearing in the Quarterly Review of Biology, says, "Thus, so far as concerns the major groups of animals, the creationists seem to have the better of the argument. There is not the slightest evidence that any of the major groups ever arose from any other." That's rather startling, isn't it? When we face the widespread allegiance to Darwinian evolution that exists in the popular mind today. But the Bible, though it will expand this idea much later on, even at the beginning, faces the great question of the mystery of origin, and it proposes a solution that no science can ever contravene. God created the heavens and the earth. Now also you'll recognize in this the great mystery of time is involved. When did it all begin? Well, says the Bible, in the beginning. What a wonderful answer. In the beginning. We men seem to have a fascination about this question of when. We are always asking one another, "How old are you? When were you born?" And if we are denied an answer, we become highly curious to find out, especially with women. And so it is with this question of the universe. Here again, a fierce battle has raged. And those who say the earth is very, very old have great lists of arguments that they can trot out for us to substantiate their claims. And much evidence, physical evidence, from an observation of the universe around. Others claim that the earth is relatively young. And on the basis of certain biblical statements, it has even been printed in certain Bibles that the earth began, the creation originated in 4004 B.C. And some have even traced it down, I think, to October 21st. 4004 B.C. Now here, once again, we must observe that the Bible does not say anything about the age of the earth. It simply does not say. And it's important to remember that Bishop Usher, who is responsible for that figure 4004 B.C., was an Irishman. And he lived in the 16th century, and he was not either apostle or a prophet. His word is not inspired. The Bible suggests in many places that time is an elusive mystery to man. And modern science is beginning to confirm that. In the 80th Psalm, 90th Psalm, it says, "A thousand years in thy sight are like yesterday when it was past." And Second Peter, "A thousand years are as a day, and a day as a thousand years." And I submit to you that's relativity long before Einstein. The Bible puts this whole matter of time and guessing the age of the earth and of man and life beyond man's knowledge. Jesus said to his disciples, "The times and the seasons are not for you to know, but the Father has put them in his own power." And this suggests most strongly that all the clocks with which we try to determine age are really basically wrong, whether they are scientific clocks or those supposedly derived from Scripture. We do not know. And increasingly, we're discovering that we do not know how old the earth is. But that's exactly what the Bible says. Now come to this last matter, his last great question. Who is behind all this? And the Bible answers with one single word, God. And there you have what is essentially the boundary of life and thought as far as man is concerned, God. The great question of who. It's interesting, isn't it, that man can never escape the thought of God. There has never been a society or a civilization discovered on the face of the earth that does not have a concept of God and worship a God. Man is an inescapably worshipful being. He always worships something. And the reason is very simple. Because everything around him and within him speaks of the existence of another personality, a being of great intelligence and power and wisdom that must exist somewhere. Man can never get away from that thought. As Elizabeth Barrett Browning put it very beautifully, earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. And it's only by the power of rationalization, the evil power of rationalization, that man can ever rid himself of the idea of God. That's why those who, by virtue of learning, have trained themselves to a high skill in the process of rationalization are usually those who adopt an atheist position. But man, left to himself, observing the universe as it is, soon comes to an inescapable conviction that God exists, that behind all this design, this marvel and wonder of the universe, lies a great mind and personality and heart. Even when we rationalize it all away and exercise this strange and evil capacity of the human mind to invent reasons to support the desires of the will, and thus eliminate God from our thinking and from our universe. Nevertheless, we run into experiences and times when suddenly he breaks through again. That's what the Russians are discovering in the Soviet Union, that they cannot legislate God out of existence, that he keeps breaking through into the life of that nation, and they cannot deny it from time to time. I think Robert Browning put this perhaps the best it's ever been put. Martin Lloyd-Jones recounts the fact that in one of Browning's poems, there's a young journalist who comes to him, to a bishop, and tells the bishop that he has decided to put aside all the things he had been taught about God and to rethink the whole matter through from a standpoint of his knowledge and his education and his observation. And the bishop tells him how, as a young man, he too had tried this very thing, and how he had categorized all the observation, observed knowledge that he possessed, and had worked out a plan that seemingly encompassed it all. But then, as Browning puts it, the bishop said, "Just when we're safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and there's enough for 50 hopes and fears, the grand perhaps." Isn't that it? Browning's reasoning is you can plan it all out and categorize it and come up with your philosophical system that accounts for everything you see. And then you'll be taking a walk in the country and you see a sunset that moves you to the depths of your being in a way that you cannot account for. Your philosophy doesn't cover it. or someone's death strikes with shattering force, and you're left with nothing but the crumbs of philosophy. The grand perhaps, that's God, breaking in constantly into human life. Man lives out his days, the Bible says, within the boundaries of God. He stands at the end of every path that every man is on, and also at the beginning. As Paul said to the intellectuals on Mars Hill in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being, the inescapable one. Science explores the atom, and it comes at last to a realm of mystery, where everything is reduced ultimately to pure energy. And man doesn't know what to do with it, or what to name it, or what to call it. That energy behind all things. The astronomer probes into space. He discovers the great galaxies whirling in their courses. He sees no observable limit to it, but it's all permeated with tremendous power and energy. He doesn't know what to call it. No name for it. The doctor holds a newborn baby in his arms. He can't explain where that life came from. What made it develop this way, produce this little creature? It's all mystery. We're surrounded with it on every side. We do not know even a fraction of a tiny degree of percent of what is to be known. I hardly can put it in terms small enough to express it. And what is all this, you see? As Paul said to the men of Athens, the God whom you ignorantly worship, whom you have labeled the unknown God, him we declare unto you. This is the God that science attempts to eliminate from its planning and its thinking today. That man in his life tries to rule out of his being and take no cognizance of. The God whom you ignorantly worship, the unknown God, the God that man will not name, cannot put a name to it. When he comes to it in his explorations, him, Paul says, we declare unto you. We know his name. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were created by him and for him and through him. And one day, all creation and all things within creation shall bow the knee and shall confess with the tongue and declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it strange that though we cannot feel beyond God, we cannot think beyond God, we cannot move beyond God, there's no way to eliminate him from our life, yet we constantly attempt to live as though he didn't exist. The greatest fact of all, we do not like to mention his name. We do not want to talk about his work. We take no cognizance of his wisdom, of his mind, of his thinking. The supreme fact. And if that be true, that shows the ignorance and the superficiality and the shallowness of human thought and human life. Now let's begin where the Bible begins. The only place to begin to understand the world in which we live and the life that we live within it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our Father, we pray that as we go on in these studies, we may recognize that this book is designed to unfold and reveal to us the greatness of your being, the love of your heart, the grace by which you deal with us who are sinful, rebellious human beings. And we pray, Lord, that we may submit ourselves to these great truths, learn them, understand them, live by them, that we may come to know you, whom to know is eternal life. We ask in thy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, In the Beginning. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.